Let's just pray once more before we go into this. When he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sands. Lord, I pray that this will be true of us, that in a life perhaps with so much uncertainty, in a culture where we can put our hope and identity in so many things, Lord, I pray it will be us that will stand upon Christ, the solid rock. Lord, I pray for this time now, I pray for this Easter period, that we will be able to look at you, we will be able to say not just what a great sermon, not what a great service, but Lord, that we have a great Saviour. Lord, I pray this for all of us in this service and throughout this whole Easter time. We pray this in your name. Amen. Just to begin with, if you can open up to Matthew 21 again. And just to begin with, I'm going to do a couple of pages, quote a couple of pages from a book. It's called this book, The Unquenchable Flame. It's by a fellow called Michael Reeves, and he is a lecturer in my old college, West, so not too far away, Mike Reeves. And if you haven't looked at the theme of the Reformation before, I really recommend this book. It's titled The Unquenchable Flame and Introduction to the Reformation. So I recommend it. If you do know a lot about the Reformation, I still recommend this book. It's a great read. I've only got one copy, so if only one person comes up to me, I don't mind you borrowing it. But if a lot of people come up to me and you want to have it, then I might be able to strike a deal with the bookshop in Bridgend, so we'll see. But I'm going to start with a quote from this book. The trumpets blared as the covered wagon passed through the city. Thousands lined the streets to catch a glimpse of their hero. Many more waving pictures of him from windows and rooftops. It was the evening of Wednesday, the 16th of April, 1521, and Martin Luther was entering the city of Worms. It looked like a triumphal entry, yet Luther knew where triumphal entries could lead. The reality was he was coming to be tried for his life, and like Jesus, he was expecting death. He was teaching that a sinner, merely by trusting Christ, could, despite his or her sins, have utter confidence before God. And with that teaching, he had brought down the fury of the church. His books had already been thrown into bonfires, and most expected that in a few days he would be joining them. At 4 in the afternoon, Luther had entered the hall, and for the first time, the miner's son from Saxony, dressed in his humble monk's habit, faced Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, the Lord of Spain, Austria, southern and northern Italy, the Netherlands, and God's vicar on earth. Luther was ordered not to speak until bidden, and the Roman's emperor, the emperor's spokesman, pointing to a pile of books in front of him, told him that he'd been summoned to see whether he would acknowledge the books that had been published in his name, and if so, whether he would recant. In a soft voice that people strained to hear, Luther admitted that the books were his. But then, to the shock of all, he asked for more time to decide whether he needed to recant. It looked like he was going to back down. In fact, Luther had not been expecting to deal with the specific things he had been taught, and not anticipated he might be asked to reject everything that he'd ever written. That needed further consideration. He was grudgingly given one more day to reflect, and after that he was warned he should expect the worst if he did not repent. The following day, it was 6 in the evening before Luther was readmitted into the emperor's presence. The hall was packed, and in the gathering gloom, torches had been lit, making it stifling hot. And as a result, Luther was perspiring heavily. Looking at him, everyone expected an apology as he begged forgiveness for his heresy. But from the moment he opened his mouth, it was clear that that was not to be. This time he spoke in a loud, ringing voice. He announced that he could not retract his attacks upon false teaching, for that would give more rein to those who would destroy Christianity. And despite an angry shout of no from the emperor, Luther went on demanding that if he was wrong, that he be refuted with scripture. And then he promised that he would be the first to burn his books. And for the last time, he was asked if he would retract his errors. And Luther concluded, saying, "I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." The Reformation had begun, and something had to be done. Someone had to stand up to perhaps the corruption that people saw in the church. Christianity had become about popes, priests, and purgatory. And those in charge had conjured up some kind of religion that seemed so distant from the Bible that we read today. And that's because the Bible was not an authority. Themselves were in authority. Services were in Latin, so few people understood what was happening. There was relics from every corner of the globe. Indulgences, which, if the priest was satisfied, meant that people could skip a part of purgatory, or purgatory altogether, depending on how rich you were. But all of this made people petrified. It made people paranoid. They didn't know where they stood in regards to God. What happens if I haven't got enough money? What happens if I haven't done enough good deeds? What happens if I haven't been to Mass enough times? And all this is to say that actually the church became very, very wealthy, richer than some countries. And to be honest, I think actually we see a similar picture of that here in our passage in Matthew 21. The Old Testament laid out a process for people to have their sin dealt with at the temple. So people could go to the temple, offer sacrifices, offer praise and worship to God. But does it look like we see that here? This temple process had become completely corrupt, and what was happening was that the temple was extremely successful money-making scheme laid out by the chief priests. And we've been heading towards Easter, and as we've been heading towards Easter, we've been following Jesus closer and closer to the climax of the story, closer and closer to Jerusalem. And again, if our Old Testament told us anything, we'd perhaps think that the climax of this whole story would perhaps happen at the temple. God's people in God's place, and he himself dwelling with them. It would make sense. But the passage just before this, what we looked at this morning with Bernard preaching, we saw that Jesus, this person entering the city, is the true king. The king has arrived. And this was promised by God over 700 years previously, and now fulfilled in Jesus. And we read in that text, "Behold, your king is coming to you." It celebrated the arrival of King Jesus into the city. And now this king, we see him setting his sights on the temple. And we await what promises might be fulfilled there. The temple was hugely important for people, not just Israel. If you look at this same account in Mark's gospel, we also see in these outer court areas where this scene takes place. This was an extremely important part for the God-fearing Gentiles as well, so they could offer sacrifices. But for Israel, though, we see it, the temple of critical importance. It is the place where pilgrims, worshippers, could go meet God, dwell with God, offer sacrifices to God. And we didn't read this. I thought it was a bit cheeky asking for three readings tonight. But in Malachi, so the very last book of our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says this: "And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and full of soap. He will sit as a refiner, purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." Here, Malachi is saying that the Lord Jesus will go to his temple and he will go there in order to purify it, in order to cleanse it. The text says it's like a refiner's fire. He will purify the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi were the priestly tribe of Israel. If you want to be a priest, you would need to come from that tribe. And now this king arrives at his temple in order to purify it, to purify that corrupt Levitical priesthood that had occurred. And as we get into the narrative now, we left it this morning with Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem, him being proclaimed as king. And now we travel further. We travel upwards towards, on a hill, we travel upwards towards the temple itself. And as we go, crowds are coming with us. Remember, it's the Passover. There would have been hundreds, if not thousands of people heading up to Jerusalem, heading up to the temple for this celebration. From what I read around this subject, it could have been actually that there were nearly five times as many people in the temple during this time than there normally would have been. Can you imagine that here tonight at church? Five times as many people. It'd be brilliant. I mean, a lot of you would probably be uncomfortable. I've got quite a lot of space up here, but a lot of you would be uncomfortable and we'll definitely need to get more coffee. But that's what it would be like in the temple, crowded. Sometimes when we turn on the news and there's that Muslim pilgrimage to Mecca for the Hajj, and we see them circling round the Kaaba, I think it's called, and there's thousands upon thousands of people, and it's that sort of imagery, that sort of crowds that we're meant to be thinking of here. The temple, absolutely jam-packed. And out of all the people, this massive celebration, it's Jesus that makes the headline. It's Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, that turns people's heads. All of this was going up to the temple to offer sacrifices to God, to be in the place where God himself dwelt. The outer courts, as I mentioned, where this scene takes place, is where most people could go. But then within that, this area was massive. It was quite a few acres. And then within that, he had extra buildings. And those buildings, he had the holy place where the priests could go. And then within that, still smaller, he had the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. And he could only go there once a year for Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And the high priest during this time was a priest called Caiaphas. And he had recently moved all the sacrificial animals, all the this kind of cattle market that we basically see here in the temple. He recently moved the trade of these animals from the Kidron Valley, just outside the city of Jerusalem, and moved them into the temple courts itself. And that's where we find it here. All of this to be in a place where God dwelt, to be where God was present. Where do we look for that today? Perhaps we like going to a landscape. We can really appreciate God's creation. And that's great. Perhaps we can think of other things. But we've mentioned the Reformation already. And with the Reformation in the UK, during the time of Henry VIII, a lot of the monasteries closed during that time. And what was in those monasteries then came to light. Things like the relics that we talked about. And many thousands of those relics were destroyed. If you don't know what a relic is, it's an item that basically kind of has a special holiness about it. Something, some special presence from God about it. One place in Saxony, where Luther himself was from, there was one monastery that had over 19,000 relics. And amongst them were a bit of straw from the crib of Jesus in the manger, and perhaps a strand of his beard as well, or a nail from the cross. And that perhaps sounds impressive as well, until you realise actually there are actually hundreds of monasteries that claim to have the nails from Jesus' cross. So it didn't really make sense. You could have a bit of bread from the Last Supper, or a twig from the Moses and the burning bush. And there's many more which I won't go into. But all of this, no matter how good, how special you might think it is, all of this was to get closer to God, to feel more of his presence, to feel more of his holiness. And people quite rightly take this as a very serious thing. People took it very seriously then. People take it very seriously now. But also for other people, it meant very big business for them. Like this high priest Caiaphas, he took full advantage of that. So imagine you're in these crowds entering the temple. And what you would do, you would take your money, you've probably travelled hundreds of miles, and you'll take your money into the temple, and there'll be something like a bureau de change there. So like when you go on holiday, you give in your pound sterling and you get back your euros or something like that. And they've taken a small percentage of that money. And we see here about the money changers. And that's, you go into the temple, you go to this type of bureau de change, and they give you some temple money, but they've taken a huge percentage of your own cash. So already you've been completely ripped off. And then you go further in still. And these pilgrimages, these worshippers, because they've travelled a long way, they wouldn't have brought with them a lamb or a goat for a sacrifice. So you go there and you buy a dove or a pigeon for an extortionate amount of money. We see that in, again, verse 12, those who sold pigeons. So you'd buy them for an extortionate amount of money. And all of this, now we've got that background, all of this going on in the one place where God's name was meant to be honoured and praised. Instead of this consumerism has entered the temple. Now, given that background, can you see why Jesus was angry? And can we see why Jesus is angry? The ones seeking help, the ones seeking refuge, ones, people that are making sacrifices for God's, are being completely ripped off by what had become a corrupt, man-made religion. And Jesus said, doesn't he, verse 13, look down, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." instead of hearing God's name, instead of hearing God's word proclaimed, they're being completely ripped off. And Jesus rightly gets angry. This is a righteous anger towards the authority in the temple. He overturns the tables of the Bureau de Change. He gets rid of the people selling ridiculously expensive pigeons and doves. And this is righteous anger. He has come and he cleanses and he purifies. You go straight, and you notice then what goes on to next, verse 14. He cleanses, he purifies, and you go straight into healing and helping. Isaac read for us earlier, Isaiah 35, and in that chapter it says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then the lame man shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. He goes from cleansing, purifying, to helping the lame and the sick and the needy. And it's great, isn't it, that we've gone with Jesus, travelling through Jerusalem, children singing his praises, and here, the children haven't been put off by Jesus' anger here, have they? They're still crying out to him in the temple. They can see this anger from Jesus' righteous anger. They can see, perhaps better than the scribes and the priests, Hosanna to the Son of David. They haven't been put off by Jesus' anger, but they draw near. They draw near close to Jesus. Verse 15, they see the wonderful things. They see the wonderful things that he did. Jesus cleanses and then he heals. And as a result, the lame leap for joy. The children sing praise. The priests get indignant. It's ridiculous, isn't it? All they see really is a man getting in the way of them filling their pockets, making money. I remember in school actually talking to a friend of mine, an atheist friend of mine, and he said, I'm sure you've perhaps experienced the same thing, that here Jesus cleansing the temple can kind of show us a reason not to follow Jesus. And it's ironic then, ridiculously ironic then, that these same people then say, well, religion is such a source of evil in the world. And you know what? Jesus would agree. Jesus would agree. That's precisely why he is overthrowing the tables and the money changers. He hates this corrupt religion that it's turned into. And often that's exactly what we see in our world now, don't we? Commercialism, consumerism has become God's. And as a result, man-made plans are promoted, God-given revelation is ignored. That's why Jesus says, verse 16, to the priests and the scribes, have you never read? Have you never read? They've been so busy promoting their money-making schemes that they fail to read the scriptures that they're meant to be advertising. They had failed to see God-given revelation. And the result is they do not spot God himself when he arrives in the temple. Do not spot God himself when he arrives in the temple. Classic, corrupt, man-made religion. Godly indignation from Jesus, this righteous anger. Godless indignation from the priests. And we do see that in our church now. We talked about the corruption in the church in history. There's corruption perhaps in the Catholic Church now, the Anglican Church now, with these child abuse claims going on. And let's not sit here in our ivory tower and pretend we're all sorted. No. There's failure and corruption in the Baptist Church, in the Independent Church as well. It was there in the temple. It's here with us today. And it's right to be indignant, but we need to be indignant about the right things. Shouldn't that person be wearing a dog collar, one might say? Or shouldn't that priest be wearing his robes? The pastor wasn't even wearing a tie this morning. Don't worry, Bernard was wearing a tie this morning. But that stuff just looks ridiculous when we're not sitting under the authority of Scripture. And we need to ask ourselves, have you ever read? Have we seen this glorious gospel for ourselves? And then in the light of that, we will be indignant about the right things. In a couple of chapters on from this one, Matthew 24, Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. And he never returns to it. And therefore the importance of the temple disappears with it. In 5 days' time, Jesus would destroy that barrier between God and man. And as Jesus breathed his last, Matthew 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom, showing us that it's God who has done this. The separation from God and his people is now removed. The Old Testament highlights it, and we see it here. The priests were the ones responsible for presenting God's people to be holy and blameless. And the result? They had failed spectacularly. They had failed spectacularly. So something else is needed. Something new was needed. That's what we're looking at this Easter time. Jesus, a new life, a new hope. We need this new hope. Something else was needed. More specifically, a new priest was needed. And actually, throughout all of this, potentially the most significant thing is Jesus does something in the temple. Jesus acts in the temple. By this I mean, Jesus didn't have any priestly credentials. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. But he comes boldly into his temple and he takes action. He doesn't ask permission from anyone. He doesn't ask permission from the priests or the high priest. That's because from this morning we've seen that he is the one true king. And here we see that he is the true priest. He's the one that comes. He's the one that cleanses. He's not required to ask permission from anyone. My house shall be called a house of prayer. He himself is Lord of the temple. And Malachi, as we saw, spoke of this one who would come and purify God's temple. About 10 chapters earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells us, one greater than the temple is now here. One greater from the temple is now here. God's presence with man, so long signified by the temple, is now for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no longer a need for elaborate ceremonies or ritual purifications. And that's because he is the ultimate king and he's the ultimate priest. If you haven't guessed already, like Bernard said this morning, he's the true king. The point I want to get across tonight is Jesus, the true priest. He's the one that we have been waiting for. How? I mean, what would a priest do? And what does Jesus do? So very briefly, a priest would do, what I've got down anyway, three things. A priest would offer a sacrifice for sin. A priest would pray for the people. And a priest would bring people near God. Okay, so now let's put that over and against what Jesus does. A priest would offer a sacrifice for sin. Jesus offers the perfect sacrifice for sin and forever. A priest would pray for the people. Jesus is continually praying for us as believers. And right now, he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. And lastly, a priest would bring people near God. Jesus continually brings us near God. He is our great high priest, and he continually leads us into God's presence, so we no longer have a need for the temple. The curtain of the temple, which I mentioned, it closed off the holies of holies. It was that separation between God and man. It was torn from top to bottom. The work's been done. It is finished, he cried. And in Hebrews 10 it says this: therefore we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. He opened for us through a curtain, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Unlike the Reformation, perhaps, where people were so concerned, they didn't know where they stood before God. You see what we read there? Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Uncertain to full assurance. The temple itself was destroyed in around 70 AD. Just as Jesus predicted. But we have something far better than the temple building. We have something far better than just a priest. We have the true king we saw this morning, and we have the true priest. We don't need relics to lead us into God's presence. We don't need the temple. We don't need to make inadequate sacrifices for our sin. Because our great high priest became that sacrifice. So we can always have God's presence with us. Remember Bill's funeral, if you were here, and the passage that we looked at. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which was found in Christ Jesus. So as I end now, how can we respond to this? We don't need to go one time a year or whatever to a temple anymore. And this Easter time, and I guess most Easter times, we rightly, I guess, think about what we've been saved from. But we perhaps sometimes give little thought to what we've been saved to. And we have been saved that we might be holy. And where then should we expect to see this type of work in our world? Where should we expect to see this type of work in our culture, in our community, in this century? Where should we expect to see God at work? No surprises. In Christ. And where do we see Christ at work? In and through the church. We do have a responsibility. He is the true king, the true priest. And the church is the true temple. So therefore we should stand up for things that are wrong and corrupt in our world. Things that are wrong and corrupt in our culture. We can see this with Christian Institute at the moment in Northern Ireland with their court case. We should stand up to things that are wrong and corrupt in our church. This is what the Reformation was about. And there's a chapter in this book which says, what about now? What about a Reformation now? What does that mean for us? We can see from church history, we can see now that sacrifices have to be made so we can hold what is most dearly to us. And Reformation a few times, and we're going to end with one more story from the Reformation, from the same book. All the good that had been done in the Reformation in the UK, suddenly a Catholic queen came to the throne, and many Protestants died during this time. Among Mary's most famous victims were the old Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, the famous preacher and Bishop of Worcester, Hugh Latimer, and the Bishop of London, Nicholas Ridley. You might have heard of some of those names. And in 1555, Ridley and Latimer were burned together, back to back, at the end of Broad Street in Oxford. You can go and visit there now. Latimer, aged about 80, was the first to die. And shouting through the flames, he said this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in Britain, as I trust shall never be put out." Unfortunately for Ridley, the wood around him had been badly placed. I won't go into details, but the horrible sights apparently moved hundreds to tears. 5 months later, Thomas Cranmer was burned on the same spots. The old Archbishop of Canterbury, architect of so much of the Reformation, nearly 70, under extreme pressure, had renounced his Protestantism. It was a triumph for Mary's reign. And despite the fact he recanted, because of his massive involvement during the Reformation, it was decided that he should burn anyway. And that was a decision that would undo Mary's victory. For when that day came, Cranmer refused to read out his recant. And instead he stated boldly that he was indeed a Protestant, though a cowardly one for forsaking his principles. In consequence, he announced, "For such as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall be the first to be punished." And he was true to his word. As the fires were lit, he held out a hand. He had signed the recantation so it might burn first. Having briefly denied his Protestantism, Cranmer burned with movingly defiant bravery. So died the first Archbishop of Canterbury. But as Christians, let's remember we have died to ourselves and now we're alive with Christ. Jesus, the true King. Jesus, the true priest. And the church is the true temple. And he promises us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The true temple, the church, is being built. We can have confidence in that. And sometimes it will be tough. But the true King and the true priest reigns over all. We're going to sing.